Just a quick overview about Philippians and what it's doing. Let's see. When we begin, the focus is all there on the gospel. There's a lot of focus on joy and how Paul wants to see their joy be centered and anchored in the gospel. And he really gave them a good kudos. He said, hey, I'm proud of what you guys are doing. You're doing well. Keep it up. Make Christ your focus. And I'm praying for you, and I pray that you continue to grow in him. And then Paul mentioned his being in chains. He mentioned the suffering that he experienced and how that suffering really connected him with Jesus, because Jesus himself suffered as well. And then he said, and the one I want to point out, Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This was kind of the overarching theme of the first section, where he was calling them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of Jesus. And then in Philippians 2, he does a quick overview of Christ's humility. He says, please be like Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but instead, with joy, be like-minded. Focus on the attitude that Christ had, that he, though being in the nature of God, didn't consider equality something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So we ourselves are supposed to emulate that same attitude, to be like Christ, to humble ourselves to God. And then he does, again, talk about the infighting that is happening in the church at Philippi. There's a little arguing going on, and he comes in and he says, look, you know, you've obeyed up until now. Continue to obey. Continue to focus on Christ with fear and trembling. Look at what God is doing in you, and look what purpose he has for you. And then he continues, don't complain, don't argue, stop the blaming, be pure, be holy, children of God. And then he uses Timothy and Epaphroditus as the two prime examples of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be in communion with Jesus, to be like Jesus, and then also to be in agreement with each other, to be like-minded, to be unified. So through all of this that has been happening, Paul continues in verse 3, and here in the NIV, it begins, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The finally there, when I see it, I think, oh, so he's concluding it. Because when I say finally, here's the last bit. I know personally one of my pet peeves is when someone's preaching and they go, in conclusion, 30 minutes later, they're finally hitting their last point. That's just me, though. I don't know about you. When I hear in conclusion, I'm prepping myself for, okay, what am I going to eat for lunch now? And no, I'm just joking. I try to be better than that. Who said sure? Yeah, you're right. I totally think about that. Yeah, there we go. But he says, finally, it's translated in other translations as further, or kind of giving this idea of, now that we've talked about this part, now that we've talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus, we've talked about not grumbling, we've talked about Christ's humility, now let's look at this. Let's move on from there and look at the next thing. Before I get right into the text, I'm going to pray really quick. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the just amazing message that Paul has written here from your mouth to us, to the church at Philippi. Father, I thank you for a passage like this that, though meant by the author for its audience, also transcends that and pushes us and moves us and encourages us and tells us to run the race with you as our goal, that tells us that we can be righteous, that we should be righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us. Father, I pray that as we look at that, as we look at knowing you better, knowing your Son, I pray that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, the three points that we're going to see is contrasting righteousness, the example of righteousness, and then pressing on to righteousness. You'll see it there in your bullets in the outline. In the beginning here, we're going to look at contrasting these two different kinds of righteousness, though. Verse 1, chapter 3, says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So for Paul talking to the Philippians here, he's saying, continue to rejoice. It's been a theme that he said before, and he wants to continue that theme as he continues to teach them and to tell them about how things are, how things need to be. And it's in the Lord that they are rejoicing. He is the focus. He is the goal, and he is the reason why they can rejoice. And then he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things again to you because it's a safeguard, because they need to be reminded. Because I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded frequently about things that I've been told before. Ask Amber. She does a great job of not terribly reminding me when I'm ignoring it. But anyways, they need to be reminded. They need to be reminded so that they could safeguard themselves, so they could be protected from outside opposition, so they could be protected from the false doctrines that they were facing that we're going to get into in a couple of minutes. He wanted to make sure that they could stand firm in knowing who Jesus was and what they believed, so they didn't have to fear from these outsiders, these people that were telling them a different gospel. In the first point of contrasting religion, point A, we're going to see the false righteousness. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Here Paul is calling out a specific kind of person. These are the Judaizers. They're the people in the Christian church, they're a sect of Christians who believe that in order to follow Jesus, in order to follow God, you needed to become a Jew first and then a Christian. In other words, in order to be a true follower, a true Christian, they needed to do all the rituals and practices of Judaism. They needed to sacrifice at the temple. They still needed to do all of those different requirements that were no longer required under the grace that was given to us by Jesus, but rather theirs was a focus on the works and what needed to be done. It was a false basis for their religion. Point number one. We'll see the false basis for salvation for them was works. It was something they did. And Paul is warning against this because he wants the church to realize it's not what you do that saves you, it's what God did for you. It's nothing that we can do to gain righteousness, but rather it's God putting His righteousness on us that makes us righteous. The Judaizers, you'll see here when Paul is describing them, he calls them dogs. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. In the culture, in the time, dogs were scavengers. They were not little, you know, I've got three dogs, and they are pampered. They get fed some great food. Sometimes I wonder if they don't eat better than me. They get a bath. They get their nails clipped. They don't have haircuts because they don't need haircuts, but they get pampered, okay? That isn't how it works. That's not how dogs worked back then. Dogs were just creatures that were out roaming the streets. They'd pick up. They'd scavenge. They'd be more like vultures than household pets. If there was a dog in the house, I mean, if a person kept a dog, it was to kind of clean up the scraps after someone had eaten. They'd throw the scraps to the dogs. Dogs wasn't something you wanted to be called. In fact, for the Judaizers, chances are they referred to Gentiles as dogs. So you and me, if you're a Gentile, that is, you're not a Christian, then we're dogs in the Jewish, the Judaism eyes, which is still better than a Samaritan, which were worse than dogs. So to be called a dog, though, would be very offensive. It was rude. It was arrogant. And in the same way, I think that Paul here is almost being ironic. He's calling them dogs. He's saying, look at those dogs. Watch out for them. Those men who do evil. And point number two, we're going to see that these Judaizers, these false prophets, were focused on the law. Another irony again here is that he's calling them evildoers, men who do evil. And they prided themselves on the good that they did, on how they fulfilled the law and how they followed it to the key, to the T, rather. And here then, mutilators of the flesh. As we look at this term, this idea that explains the Judaizers, I think back on 1 Kings when Elijah is there on Mount Carmel. Maybe it's 2 Kings. Anyways, Elijah's on Mount Carmel. And he has challenged the prophets of Baal. Jezebel, Ahab. And there are two altars that are set up. And he says, look, here's the deal. If your God is real, you worship him, you ask him to burn the altar. And if my God is real, I will ask him to do the same. But you can go first, give you a chance. So sure enough, for hours, the prophets of Baal were calling out to God. And Elijah was taunting them, which is another one of my favorite parts because it's just funny. So while they're trying to get their God to listen, their false God, their non-existent God to hear them, Elijah's just sitting there watching and taunting them. And then all of a sudden, they start to do something else to get the attention of their God. They start to cut themselves. They start to mutilate their flesh in order to call out as an act of worship for their God to pay attention to them. I think Paul here is basically giving them the same kind of treatment. He's saying, you're doing something physically to yourselves to try and get God's attention, to try and get his approval, but the truth is, God's love for us doesn't rely on our physical worship. It doesn't rely on our physical rituals. It focuses on our hearts. It focuses on what's going on inside in our relationship with God. We're called to be children of God, not some ritualistic act of worship that just is required in order for God to love us. That isn't how it works. It isn't how it's supposed to be. And so Paul is coming up against that. And he's saying, no, do not do this. This isn't how it works. Point B, we're going to see true righteousness. Verse 3 says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He's showing the true point of righteousness. The true heart of righteousness isn't in a physical act. It isn't in a ritual. Rather, it's a spiritual symbol. This idea that we worship God by our spirit, or by the Spirit of God, rather than worshiping him on our own, or worshiping him through sacrifice of a lamb or a goat or whatever it is, or worshiping him through some different ritual. That isn't how it works. We don't have to go and confess our sins to a priest. We don't have to go and pay penance. Excuse me. Pay penance for the sins we commit. But rather, we are forgiven. We are purified, we can go straight to God himself and ask and confess and ask for forgiveness. It's a true righteousness that covers us, again, not because of an act that we can do, but rather because Jesus came and he died for us. And point number one, we're going to see it's a Christ basis for salvation. True righteousness is based in Christ alone and in Jesus. After we receive salvation, after we believe, our lives should be a worship and a service to God. We boast in Christ. We do that because of what he has done, not in our own confidence, in our own flesh, and what we have done. It's here that we worship by the Spirit of God. It's that we glory in Christ Jesus. We boast about who he is and what he's done for us, not in what we've done for ourselves. And then put no confidence in the flesh. When I look at this idea of a Christ-based life, I think of Peter when he was in the boat with the other disciples. Jesus has been praying in the Sea of Galilee. He's been spending some alone time with God, praying, focusing on his Father. And then all of a sudden, he gets up and he starts walking across the Sea of Galilee because Jesus can. He can walk on water. So he's walking there, and Peter and the disciples see him off in the distance. And Jesus isn't walking to them necessarily. Jesus is walking to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you ask the question, why did Jesus cross the sea? It's to get to the other side. And thank you for, yeah. You can shake your head if you thought it was a terrible joke. But while Jesus is crossing to the other side, the disciples see him, and they call out, and they go, it's a ghost, we're all going to die. Because ghosts were harbingers of death and destruction and bad things. So they're terrified, they're afraid, and then Jesus calls out and he says, it's me. And they don't believe him, because why should they? Looks like a ghost. Peter calls out and said, if it's truly you, call me out to you and I'll go. And I don't know. I got to give Peter a little bit of credit. At the same time, I think, Peter, if it's not Jesus, like you don't think it's Jesus, what's going to happen when you walk on the water? Going to sink like a rock. But regardless, Jesus says, all right, come out to me. And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking. Now, while he's walking on the sea, while he's walking towards Jesus, where is he looking? Where are his eyes fixed? Yeah, on Jesus. When does he start sinking? The minute he takes his eyes off. All of a sudden, he's walking out to Jesus, eyes transfixed, and then he thinks, I'm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The boat's back there. There's wind happening, and the waves are hitting my legs, and he takes his eyes off, and he starts to sink. The minute he starts sinking, though, and this is what we all do, the minute we start sinking, we yell out to God, we yell out to Jesus, save me, help me. And sure enough, Jesus was there to grab him and take him back up. So this Christ base for salvation, the focus of Jesus as our goal, as what we go for, is reflected here in that true righteousness. It's when we glory in Jesus, when we glory in what he's done for us, not in ourselves or what we've accomplished, that we find true righteousness. Because the true righteousness isn't anything we own or we can get for ourselves. Rather, it's something that is given to us by him in a life that's surrendered to him. And then second here, true righteousness is focused on grace. It's not based on works. It's not based on what we can do. It is based on a God-given gift. It's based on grace. We look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that we've been saved, through faith. It's a gift from God, not from ourselves, so that no one can boast. It is all him. It is none of us. And it's that kind of salvation. It's that relationship that separates Christianity from others. When you look at other religions, it's not so much on how God came and saved us. It's on how we can be good enough for God to accept us. It's how can we get to God ourselves. Look at Islam. You know, the good and the bad are weighed against each other. You better have more good than bad, otherwise you're in trouble. You look at Buddhism and Hinduism, it's all about the good acts, the good that we do that will take us to nirvana or whatever else is next, reincarnation. It's all based on the actions that we take. Christianity, faith in Jesus, is based on a relationship that means that you can't do anything to save yourself. It's absolute, it's absolutely hopeless without the grace that he has given. It's a gift that is extended out to us. So, there we see true righteousness is based in Christ alone. False righteousness based on the works, the Judaizers here in the context that said in order to be a Christian, in order to be loved by God, you need to follow this set of rituals, these sacraments, these different things that need to be done. Next, we're going to look at an example of righteousness. We're going to look at Paul. Point number A, Saul's past credentials. As I was writing this out, I went back and forth if I wanted to use Saul or Paul to describe him. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me clarify really quick. In the book of Acts, we come across this character named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was a man who was bent on killing Christians. He was bent on making sure that the church died immediately, as quickly as possible. It said that he was there holding the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen, the first martyr. He was mentioned in another part in Acts as one who ravaged the church. That is, he destroyed or tried to destroy them like a wild animal would try and maul something almost unrecognizably. But before Paul became Paul, he was Saul. He had that past. And I struggle with thinking, all right, here's the truth of it. While Saul did what Saul did and Paul did what Paul did, they're the same person. A name change only goes so far. Paul's past is still real and still happened, even though his name was different. There's no change. He can look back and he can see the mistakes that he made. He can see the status that he had as a Pharisee, as a follower of Judaism with zealousness. He can still look at that, and that's still a part of his DNA. It's a part of who he is. So the name change only goes so far to change his past, when in truth, he looks back on that. He probably looks back on that past and isn't necessarily proud of what happened. In fact, when he's writing to Timothy, In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Jesus came, he said, here's a trustworthy saying, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And when you look at that past, when you look at what he's done, he has a right to say, I'm a pretty bad sinner. I have done some really bad things. But at the same time, did it stop him? Did he feel pity for himself? Did he feel guilty or sad and decide to stop trying to share the gospel? Not at all. In fact, it moved him, it motioned him, and it forced him forward into living a life that was glorifying to God instead of getting caught up in the past. But beyond the bad stuff that he did, he focuses here in this passage on the good stuff. Because the Judaizers here are Jews that have become Christians, or say they've become Christians, and are saying, in order to be a great Christian, again, you got to be a Jew, you got to follow all these rituals, you got to do all these things. In verse 4, Paul writes, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In this passage, he is taking on the Judaizers, and he's saying, look, if you think that you have any claim or stake in saying you're a great Jew, I've got better. Here's my list. Here's my laundry list of all the reasons why I'm a better Jew than you are. Now, did he say that because he was being prideful or arrogant? Not at all. Because as we see in the next passage, he says it was all worthless. It was all rubbish. It was trash. It was garbage. There is nothing that my past circumstance, my past who I am and what I am, that compares to knowing Jesus, that compares to knowing God's love. Point number one, under Saul's past credentials, we're going to see his credential by birth. Even though he was in a pagan city, he was born as a Roman citizen, but he was also born to two Hebrews. Both of his parents were Hebrews. Both of his parents were good Jews. They followed God. They worshipped at the temple. They were, Jews. They were great Jews. In fact, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he also says, of the tribe, or of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the significance to being of the tribe of Benjamin is this. At one point in Israel's history, the one kingdom became two. They split. You had the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with two, Judah and Benjamin. Now, the northern kingdom didn't last very long. They didn't follow God. They didn't follow the Davidic line, that is King David, Solomon, and so on. Instead, they turned their back on that. It was the southern... I might have mixed that up. Southern kingdom. It was the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that did follow the Davidic line. And as a result, they were considered more elite among the tribes of Israel. They were better than the lesser tribes because they followed God, because they followed the word. So at this time, when he's looking back on that, he could say, I'm from the line of Benjamin. It meant something for them. It meant I'm a more elite class of Jew than you are. So he was pointing that out to clarify, this is my lineage, this is where I come from, this is my right by birth, this is my credential. Number two, we're going to see his credential by law. By law, according to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees are so righteous in works that they would even create rules. They would create laws out of what God had said to make sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that they followed it. For example, resting on the Sabbath. There are people that were very stringent on what that meant, and there are people that were a little more loose on the whole idea of resting on the Sabbath. Pharisees were known to have set up booths around the city so that they went the certain amount that, according to them, wasn't work. So they would walk a certain amount, and they'd stop, and they'd rest. And after a certain amount of time, they'd be able to go on to the next place and the next. In fact, you look at the Gospels, and Jesus has an interaction with a Pharisee while the disciples and he are eating on the Sabbath. They pick the wheat off of the stalk or whatever you pick wheat off of and start eating it. All of a sudden, the Pharisees are really like out of place because they're like, you're working on the Sabbath. How could you? Jesus says, if you had a donkey that fell in a hole, wouldn't you save it, even though it was the Sabbath? And they went, okay, yeah, we would save it. So these are the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. He was impeccable. He was faultless. He was flawless. At the end there of verse 6, you see, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He followed the law just like that, without any problem. And then we look at his credential. We've seen him by birth, by law, and now we'll look at number 3, by zeal. Now, in Christianity, what is the highest virtue for us? It might be righteousness, Christ-likeness. I'm a fan of the highest virtue being patience because I'm pretty good at patience. I'm not making a joke. I literally am pretty patient. I've got 3 dogs to prove it. And if you knew them, never mind. They're dachshunds. They do what they want. They're terrible. So, I love my dogs. The highest virtue for a Jew is zeal. Okay, zeal is something that involves love and hate. For Paul, he was so zealous about Judaism that he loved it. He loved the temple. He loved Judaism. He loved the scriptures. He loved everything. While he was Saul, that was his life. So much so that anything that could come up against Judaism, he hated. The church, he hated. He absolutely despised it. In fact, he tried to get rid of it. He tried to kill it. As I mentioned earlier, Acts 8:3 describes him as ravaging it. The idea of a city being completely wiped out or being mangled by a wild animal, that is how he felt about anything that could come up against Judaism. And so as a result, he's writing this laundry list of, hey, here's my birth, here's how I follow the law, and here's how I've been zealous for the cause. I, of all people, am one of the best Jews. I am as Jewish as it gets, or Hebrew. That is where he rests on that point, to come up against the Judaizers. And so, point number B here, the example of Paul, we're going to see Paul's knowledge of Jesus and how it changes everything. Verse 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It's his past, not just the accomplishments, but the mistakes, not just the good, but the bad, that he is saying, everything that was once profit, everything that was good, I now count a loss. I now count it as pointless. Amber and I went down to California last week to a graduation. And I got to say, I love going to graduations to support students. But I'll be honest, after being at a graduation and then going to another one and another one, it starts to get kind of old. And you hear the valedictorians give the same speech every time. And so you're like, hey, this is what they're going to say. And they say it and you go, clap, you know, well done. You got the highest GPA. Good work. Well, that speech goes something like this. Thank you, everyone, for everything you've done for me. And welcome or good work, everyone that, you know, is graduating. We've got great futures ahead of us. Let's go accomplish great things and take on the world and change the world, right? Being world changers, that's the huge thing that I always heard or I always hear at valedictorian speeches. Then my brother-in-law goes to Christian school, and he graduated this year, and their valedictorian speech took a different turn on it. She took a different view of it. She was the kid, though, that got every award. Like, there was a principal's award, there was a sports award, there was an academic award. If there was an award you could get, she had all of them. And she was also valedictorian. So that's the kind of kid that she was. So I'm expecting the same kind of response. But she got up there, and she started out with saying, you know, the thank yous and everything. But then she said, here's the truth of it, guys. Everything that we've accomplished doesn't really mean a whole lot. The GPA that you got doesn't really matter. You are not the college that you're going to. You are not the GPA that you got. You're not the sports that you played or you succeeded in. You're not the awards that you got. So she's starting this out, and I'm going, okay, that's a first. I've never heard someone start this speech by saying, basically everything you accomplished is pretty worthless. And I was waiting for the turn. I was waiting for what was going to happen, because obviously you just don't leave it there and you walk off. That would be rude. And she didn't seem like the rude type. But then she said, all of it doesn't matter. All of it doesn't define who you are if you know Jesus. And he's the one that defines you. God defines you as a child of God. God defines you as one of his own. And your worth lies in him and who he says you are, not in what you've accomplished. And so I was like, that was the coolest speech ever. Like, it was exciting for me. I was like, he goes to a Christian school. I don't know if I mentioned that. I forgot to first service. And so, but she mentioned all of that, and I was like, well, that was great. So it was exciting. It's that same concept here that Paul is sharing as he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Point number one under Paul's knowledge of Jesus is that past is irrelevant. The term here that he uses, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. That word profit could mean gain, or it does mean gain. It's an accounting term to mean getting something. It means a profit, receiving like money. At the same time, loss is the exact opposite. It's a business term for losing money or losing something. This isn't the only time that this terminology we see. Business terminology, business language used. When we think about the idea of being redeemed, it's the same business terminology. We were redeemed by Christ in our. There's redemption in His blood. Paul talks to the Corinthians, and twice he tells them, "You were bought with a price," and that price that we were bought with is the blood of Jesus. And it's his blood that covers all of those debts. We are fully and completely paid for by his blood. And there's nothing that would then be able to take that away. God has a lifetime guarantee on our salvation. There's no getting away from it. There's no trying to escape it. We can't stop the contract, as it were. He's got our lives in his hands. If we believe in him, if we know him, if we know this salvation that comes through Jesus. So for Paul, he has a list of pros and a list of cons. The pros, the good things, and the bad things, cons. In his list of pros, if he was a Judaizer, he would say Hebrew of Hebrews, Benjaminite, Pharisee, zealous, faultless, all of these things. But he takes that list and he throws it over here in the loss column. He says, all of this good, all of this plus, this good stuff you guys would see, I'm going to take it and I'm going to leave it over here in the loss, because it is all worthless compared to Jesus. And point number two, we're going to see Christ is the ultimate goal. For Paul, Jesus was the only thing on that list, the only gain, the only point of anything. Everything else paled in comparison. Everything else was loss. Everything else was rubbish. It was trash. It was garbage compared to the greatness of knowing who Jesus is. Next, we're going to look at Paul's current credentials. We saw his past credentials. We saw his knowledge of Jesus and who Jesus was. Now we're going to look at what his credentials currently look like in the passage here. We're going to look at three huge theological words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Point number one, we're going to see justification. We're in verse 9, 10, and 11. So he says, I consider them rubbish, that is, anything you could count as gain, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship and sharing of his suffering, in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. The first point we're going to see is this justification. Paul's credential, Paul's current state, is that he is justified by God. He is justified by Christ. Justification is a single act that happens one time, instantaneously. The minute that we surrender our lives to God, God redeems us, he saves us, and we are counted as righteousness before him. Regardless of what we do from that point on, when we face God in the end, when we look at Him, He looks at us, not in our own sin, in our own way, but He looks at the righteousness of Jesus covering us. And that's how His righteousness is imposed, superimposed upon us, so that we're no longer guilty. We're no longer counted as not innocent. We are now then not guilty. And here's a huge thing that I have to continually remind myself, because at heart I'm a people pleaser. I love making sure that people are okay with me. Sometimes, especially a lot more when I was younger, I will stop what I'm saying mid-sentence, or would stop what I'm saying mid-sentence, because I was thinking, oh man, what I'm about to say is dumb, and they'll think I'm dumb, and if they think I'm dumb, then I'll be dumb. So I don't want them to think I'm dumb. And then I'll stop what I'm saying. I do that less now, but something that I learned, or something that I've been learning with Jesus, is the fact that God can't love me any more than He already does. Okay? Like, there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you any more. There's nothing that you can say, nothing that you can... just, there's nothing. And in the same way, when we allow guilt to kind of just destroy our lives and let it get us down, the realization is that we've already been forgiven. That doesn't give us license to go and sin and do everything, but that does give us license to forgive ourselves for what we've done, and to move on, and to start living lives that focus on forward instead of looking at what's on back behind us. It's just a nuanced thing that I've continually been reminding myself. And Pastor Jim's talking a little bit about preaching the gospel to yourself. He's mentioned it from the pulpit. I've mentioned it before too. It's in a book that we were reading. And it's the same idea that, you know, Jesus died for us. He died for your sins, all of them, the ones you haven't even committed yet. And He loves you so much that He did that. There's nothing more that He could do. You're loved as much as you can be. Number two, sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus. Just because we're justified, it doesn't mean we stop there. Just because we're made righteous in God's eyes, it doesn't mean we stop living life. It doesn't mean we stop serving Him or obeying Him or whatever that looks like. Our lives are changed. We don't do good to reach God like other religions, but rather we do good in response to what He's done for us. Our righteousness should be motivated by what He did for us on the cross, not by guilt, not by trying to have Him love us more. Our righteousness shouldn't be motivated by anything more than the fact that He gave His life for us. And as a result, we should be obedient to Him in that response. And number three, glorification. Glorification is a future act, you see here in verse 11. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead, it's something that will happen one day. It's not anything that we've ever experienced yet. It's coming. And here, the last few verses we're going to look at, point number three, we're going to see pressing on to righteousness. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The example that Paul uses here is running a race. And I've never liked running myself. Personally, I'm not a fan. I know people that go out and they just run and run and they love it and it's adrenaline for them and all that. I run and run and feel terrible and wish I hadn't run. So you avoid terrible feelings by not running. Never mind. Anyways, the example he uses, though, like he has before, is a race. It's pressing on. It's going for the goal. It's running to the finish line. And it's one that the Philippians would have understood in that culture, the whole idea of track, all that. I never did track growing up. I went to some track meets. I've been to track meets recently because kids are like, hey, I got a track meet. I'm like, great, I'll watch you run in a straight line or around a circle. Sorry, it's fascinating, the idea of competition and like beating the other person. But as for entertaining, maybe I'm just boring. I don't know. So, point A, taking hold of Jesus. Pressing on towards righteousness, we take hold of Jesus. Paul confesses that he obviously hasn't obtained everything. He isn't there yet. Anyone who thinks they're there are further behind than they probably would like to be. Sanctification isn't something that you get on about and you go, all right, I'm sanctified now, I'm good to go. Let's get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's a constant process. It's always happening. Paul is admitting he's part of that. The term here used for press on, when it says, I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me, in the Greek, I used to always think these examples were, and I've been told this, they're marathons. So our Christian walk is like a marathon. It doesn't happen all at once. You go over a period of time and you just keep on running, keep on running. But that isn't the word used here. The word in the Greek that he uses actually talks more about a sprinter. Talks more about someone who is energetic and aggressive and immediately off the line or whatever, just going with it. And that's the example that I see when I see kids that are going to do a race or whatever. You know, the gunshot happens and they pounce. They just jump on it and they go. That is the example here that Paul is alluding to, rather than the idea that it's a marathon, that it's a long distance thing. And he doesn't say to ever stop. It's supposed to constantly be a sprint. And now, I wasn't really a fan of sprinting or long-distance running. So, you know, I don't see that example. But I do in football. In football, right on the line, if you're a defensive lineman, the goal is to hit the quarterback. Sure enough, hike is called, the ball moves. The minute the ball moves, you're in there, you're trying to hit the guy. I wasn't that guy because I was skinny and small in high school. But that's the example that I definitely connected with. When I was thinking through it, my mental image is a guy that's right off the line ready to go hit someone, which might be bad. I don't know. Anyhow, it's an immediate, quick, aggressive move. So when we are taking hold of Jesus, it isn't a matter of just like, oh, I'm kind of just going to go. No, it's like jumping in there right at it, immediately running to it. And then letting go. Verse 13. He says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on towards what is ahead. Paul again says, yeah, I haven't arrived. I'm straining on to what's ahead, but I'm not looking back. I'm forgetting what is behind. I'm forgetting all the stuff that happened. I was at a track meet, and I watched these kids sprint and run, and they were running, and all of a sudden I see one of the kids look back beside them to see if the person was there. And I was like, don't do that. Why, you know, like, what does it matter if they're there or not? You need to, you know, push ahead. Look for the finish line. Just run. And so sure enough, she looked around and she slowed down because of it. Either that or she was just slower than them. I'm not sure, but she had a good start. The minute she looked back, she started to slow down. I think about someone running hurdles, right? Are you going to focus on what's going on around you in hurdles? No, because you're going to fall flat on your face. I would fall flat on my face without looking around me, so it's hard enough, right? Just running. Don't look around. Don't look what's going on about you. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't get caught up in what happened in the past. Don't get bogged down by sin that you've struggled with if you can't just let it go and give that over to God and surrender it. It's when we look forward, it's when we look to the next thing, when we look to Jesus that we start moving, not letting ourselves get bogged down in the past. Letter C, looking forward. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's the goal? I love asking this to middle school kids. What's the goal? And they go, the goal is heaven. And I'm like, no, that's not the goal. The goal is Jesus. The goal is being like Christ. The goal is taking hold of him and focusing on who he is. It's his righteousness. It's what he has for our lives rather than anything that we can do. That is what we look for. That is where we go. That is where we head when we race toward Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I don't have any applications for you because this last, you know, if you want applications, just go ahead and reread the last point because it's kind of the application for me at least. But I did want to conclude with this poem, which I've never actually done. I've never involved a poem in any sermon I've ever written, but I read this and I was like, wow, I love this, so I got to share it. It's written by Rhea Miller. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead.